That's hard. Come ahead, Billy, pull up.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to start out in Genesis this morning. This has been on my mind for a while, though it was kind of complicated for me to put all my thoughts together. And you're not going to get all the thoughts this morning. There's more to it. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. Just going to read a few verses. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Let's skip down to the last verse there. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So here we have an account. Well, I didn't read most of it, but we have the account of the creation. God creates man in his image. And man being created in the image of God is not so much a physical appearance as it is the morality. Man was created with perfect love and perfect justice, with perfect wisdom. Man was given a dominion similar to what God has. This was God's idea of creating man in his image, that he could then have fellowship with a creature of similar moral character, if you want to call it that. There was no hatred, no envy, no jealousy, no lying, no murder, no lust. There was no condemnation. There was no shame. Wouldn't that be something to see?
Amen.
Mankind as God created him. So, I'm going to use part of the board up here. Man as he was created.
At heart.
C-R.
There you go.
I know I'm missing something there. Okay. Cram that in there. And that would be something to see. But that's not the end of the story. So we're going to skip over to chapter 3. Start at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed thick leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They're trying to hide themselves from God. They're afraid of God. Something is obviously gone wrong. Furthermore, down in verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove man out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So now we see the condition of man in his fallen state, and we know what comes after this. Man was created perfect in the image of God, perfect wisdom, justice, love, everything. God saw it, he said it's very good. Now man is barred from the Garden of Eden. Man is now going to become full of hatred and envy. There's going to be murder, lust, all kinds of wicked and harmful things. He's going to be barred from the tree of life, lest he should eat and live forever, because that would be pathetic to live forever in that situation. So we have...
You can take that paper down.
That would be fun. Man, as he is now, a pathetic creature, little better than a beast, but he still has a remnant of the image of God in him. He's afraid of his maker. He's trying to hide from God. That shows a great amount of stupidity. He's barred from the tree of life, and we've seen the consequences. Famine, war, death, the list goes on and on. What a sad commentary on man aside from his obedience to God.
Yes.
God had a good plan. God had a good way. There was nothing wrong with it. He saw it all. He said it's very good. Yet God has devised a means that his banished be not expelled from him. In other words, that we do not have to spend an eternity in separation. In 2 Samuel 14:14 it says, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." So the question is, how? What is God's plan to restore man to fellowship with him, so his banished is not expelled? Well, this advice was given to David by Joab. He went through the wise woman of Tekoa, set up a basically, she was an actor pretending. He's entreating David to bring Absalom back from Geshur. Absalom slew his brother Amnon and then fled to Geshur. And Joab is here arguing for Absalom to be brought back into the kingdom, using the argument that even God devises a means that those who are banished are not expelled from him. But there's one very important ingredient lacking in Joab's argument. Repentance on Absalom's part.
Right.
Absalom comes back into the kingdom as a rebel. And a very sad and tragic story continues.
Right.
Now God knows this. God knows what is going to happen if he takes rebels and just forgives them and takes them back into the kingdom. You know, man did this to a perfect creation. You think they couldn't do it to heaven? God says, no. So when he devises a means that his banished is not expelled from him, he does it in such a way that the rebel comes back a different man.
Right.
The rebel comes back in such a way that he is not going to jeopardize the kingdom and the peace and happiness of his servants, his subjects. So God wants to restore man to the way he was created. He wants to take man from how he is now in a fallen, depraved state back into the image in which he was created. Back to perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect justice, perfect righteousness. He wants to give man a dominion. Many people don't want a dominion. They just want a little quiet place to live by themselves. But God says, no, you're going to reign with me. He has something better in mind. But God says, not just a pardon, not just get you back into the kingdom, but we have to restore you
right.
to a place where you will recognize the wisdom of God. When you get into God's kingdom, you're not going to try and overthrow him.
Right.
It's not just a means of bringing you in. It's a means of restoring your wisdom, the wisdom that was lost, or the love that was lost. Many people just want a pardon. All they want God to do is, let's just forget about my sin.
Right.
But they totally ignore the fact that they are a fallen creature.
Right.
They're still, if God wiped your slate clean, you'd mess it up again.
Right.
You don't want a clean slate, okay? Men want the filth that they're in. They want the unnecessary pain. They like it that way. And God says, if we're going to get anywhere with you, if we're going to bring you back into fellowship, we have to transform you and clean you up, get you to where you no longer want those things.
Right. Amen.
The Bible calls it being perfect. That sounds pretty scary, and a lot of people take it to the absurd extreme of never making any mistakes. Okay? But God wants you to recognize His wisdom, His love, His justice, His mercy, and say, that's right. God wants you to have a perfect mindset,
right.
if you want to put it that way. Now, I understand Jesus' part. We all know about Jesus' part in atoning for our sins so we can be restored to fellowship with God. But I want to talk this morning about man's part and about a very limited aspect of man's part. You know, in order to understand God's wisdom and to, again, be made in His image, you have to read your Bible, read His Word, understand it. You have to pray. You have to ask God to do it. But I'm not talking about that this morning. Those things are very important. That's a whole other subject. What I want to talk about this morning is what I'm going to call the agency for man. God has appointed an agency over man, to oversee man and make sure they're lining themselves up with His Word. To make sure that they are getting to the perfection that's required. To make sure you're coming back up to where you were created. The agency I'm talking about is the church. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. In the Old Testament, God used the nation of Israel. God used the priests. And God used the prophets. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 23, the children of Israel are here encamped in Mount Horeb, and God is talking to them. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness. And we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more than we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and live? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, when ye spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have said. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Okay? He is to teach them the judgments and the statutes, the commandments of the Lord. In other words, God said, I'm going to use a mediator now between me and the children of Israel. You are responsible to take my word and give it to them so they can come back up here. So they can understand what man is supposed to be. What God had in mind when he created him. And what he ought to be doing now. And we see all throughout the Old Testament, the prophet. God sends Nathan to David. Why didn't he just come talk to David? Okay, he sends Samuel to Eli. Well, couldn't he talk to Eli? And there are times when God talks directly to someone, but God often sends a intermediate. He comes and tells someone, go tell someone. And then they are responsible to do it. And that person is to see to it the message is properly delivered. The children of Israel were a nation, and over them were elders, there was leaders, there was the priests. And they were to be between God and man, to see to it that man came and properly approached God, and that God's word was properly delivered to man. This is what we're calling the agency this morning. Now, it's very sad that not long after this, I don't know how long it was, but in their wanderings in the wilderness, we have the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they told Moses, they said, you take too much upon you, you sons of Levi, seeing that all the congregation are holy. But God steps in, and he does something miraculous. And he basically declares, I'm not doing it that way. I'm working through Moses and Aaron. If you want to come and approach to me, you can't just take your little censer and offer your incense. You come to it the proper way because I've put them over you. And God is working that way. He's working through an agency. In the New Testament, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see how God is using the church. Starting in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, why did he give gifts to men? We'll keep reading. Now that he ascended up, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's being remade in God's image.
Right.
The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Right. So you are taking on Christ's image. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The whole body is working together. What he's calling the body here is what I'm calling the agency. It's the church.
Right.
What are they working for? Well, it says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. It says in verse 13, till we come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church is working together to perfect its members, to bring us into the image of Christ, to get you from the fallen state that you are now in, back up to where Adam was created, to where Adam could fellowship with God. There was no guilt, no shame, nothing in between the relationship. When God showed up, Adam was happy to see him. After the fall, when God shows up, Adam hides. He hides from the person who created him and created all the world. That's not too bright. Okay? But Christ is working through the church to bring you back to the place where you will be glad when Christ shows up.
Amen.
You'll be happy to fellowship with him.
Yeah.
And you're not going to try and overthrow him. You're not going to ruin the kingdom for the rest of his subjects. You have to relearn what was lost.
Amen.
So God is working through this agency to do this. He's not obligated himself to see to it that each of you has an interview with him and a chance for him to explain things to you and show you what you need to do. He set up a program. He set up an agency. He put agents in it and said, through this, I'll guide you to get you back up to where you can re-enter the kingdom safely. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Is that the goal you're aiming for? If that's not the goal you're aiming for, then there's probably not much point in being in church.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what the church is aiming for.
Right.
That's what the whole thing was set up for. So you can be received without damaging God's people. Without damaging God's kingdom. Many unsaved people, many wicked people, want to die and go to heaven. But when they got there, they would just try and do what Absalom did.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, to be reconciled, you must realign with God's law and with God's mind. That's the qualification. That's the perfection that God's looking for.
Right.
And he committed it to the church. He said, you shall oversee this process. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ shed his blood, and Jesus Christ is overseeing the process of reconciliation. And hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given that to the church. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Okay, we are ambassadors. It's like there is an embassy. An embassy is there to represent the interests of their nation. The church is here to represent the interests of God in mankind. To see to it that God is having his interest properly relayed to man. So that the world around sees, what does God want out of this? The world gives their input, we want this, we want that. It's like, what's God want? And that's the church's responsibility, to show people, what does God require of you? Okay? Christ is reconciling the world to God, but what's man's part? That's what the church is for.
Right.
To show man what their part is and to see to it that they're living up to it and that they're meeting it. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Anyway, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is basically the responsibility of the church. He committed that to the apostles there. They were to carry that and commit that to other men, teaching them what Christ had commanded. There's Jesus' part and there's man's part. God has taken care of his end of the deal. The church is to make sure that man is meeting their obligation. Like we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, it's for the perfecting of the saints. This is what it's accomplishing. Also notice, in Ephesians chapter 4, it said for the perfecting of the saints. Notice number one, that they're called saints, even though they're not perfect. But they are aiming for perfection. Okay? You cannot just pick somebody apart and say, well, he's not perfect, therefore I don't think he's a saint. Throw him out. No, he's a saint if he's striving for perfection.
Right.
But if he is not striving for perfection, he's not the saint.
Right.
So we are not all finished products, but we are all working toward a finished product. If you're not working toward the finished product, you don't qualify. It's not talking about you. You're not a saint. It's also for the work of the ministry, for representing God's ways to others, for perfecting the church, representing God's ways to others, and for edifying the church. I think probably few people would make it on their own, and I think God knew that, and I think God set it up this way on purpose.
Man.
But why did God choose to use man? Why did God set man to oversee other men's perfection? Why didn't Jesus just stay down here on earth? Couldn't he do a better job? Wouldn't he make a better bishop? I mean, he uses people that have flaws, people who aren't perfect yet, people who are still being perfected themselves, and then he says, you help everybody else get perfect too. Why does he do that? Well, have you ever stopped to consider? God created man perfect. There was no possible improvement that could have been made. He created the very beautiful Garden of Eden. It would have been something wonderful to see. And he placed man in it. How did God feel when man despised all that and wrecked it all? Went and sided with the enemy? How did God feel when the chiefest of his creation, the one who was most like him, believed the slander of the enemy against God's character? What emotions would God have? How would you understand that? But I think God wants you to understand it. Then you understand his response. You understand how he views man, what he thinks man ought to do. Most people want to think that man is basically good. That even though they may or may not say that, who out there do you think should go to heaven? Mom, dad, my brothers, my sisters, my uncles, the bunch of my cousins I like, my schoolmates. Okay, basically everybody that is around me is good. Most men are pretty nice, pretty decent. But try to help somebody to align with God. You know it's for their benefit. This would do them good. And then they turn and trample you. They go off, they wreck their life. All the time blaming you for it. Well, man's not very good, even though he looked fairly nice. And then you watch somebody else try and help someone. And you see and you understand, it's like, I hope they listen. The advice they're receiving would be very good for them. Their life would have meaning, they would be going somewhere, they would be productive. They could turn and they could help others and, you know, they could be going somewhere. And you watch them turn and trample them under their foot and, you know, run down their reputation. Turn and rend them. Men's not good. Even those who appear pretty nice. And you look and you see the privileges that God has given them. The opportunities that God has given them. And you see their ingratitude toward God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Their selfishness with their fellow man. They seem just bent on destroying anything beautiful.
Yeah.
And you say, man's bad. There might have been a time when you wondered why God couldn't just save everybody or most people. But you begin to see that it's a wonder that God can save anyone.
Right.
So many of them are so bad. God wants you to understand that.
Right. Yes.
And the best way for you to understand that is to see it firsthand. To experience for yourself the labor for the good of others. This will be good for them. Only to see them ruin their own life and blame those who are helping them. And you begin to understand something of God's perspective. How did God feel giving his only son so that mankind can be reconciled to him, knowing that they would almost unanimously reject it? How sad.
Yes.
How sad. And you begin to understand the heart of God. You begin to understand his love, his justice, his mercy, his truth. You begin to love God's way. You begin to see and say, he's right, he's wise, he's just, he's merciful.
Yes.
And you can say with all your heart, he doeth all things well. You know, people want to say, you know, God's a God of love. He doesn't want us to be angry and quarreling. But you look, you labor for the good of men, and then see what they do. You see what God does for them and what they've done to God. And you say, is God angry? Who would blame him?
Amen.
God has a just right to be angry.
Yes.
So you see it. And it's not for the benefit of those around you that you've labored. And it's not for the benefit of God. But you begin to find that your labor has been for your own benefit.
Amen.
Your labor has been to show you how to grow. To show you how to be perfect. You've been trying to bring people back up to where they can be reconciled with God. They've rejected it. They want to wallow in the mud. But you find out in the process, you've learned how to be reconciled to God. You've learned to approve of his mindset. You've learned to read his word and see the creation and go, wow!
Man.
That would be something. God walked with them. And they could just talk to him. Oh, what wouldn't you give for that?
Amen.
To have things the way God intended them to be. There would be no possible improvement. But most of man thinks they can come up with a few good ideas. Now, I don't know of any other place that you can see and experience these things aside from a church, a biblical church.
Right.
Where else could you find that? So what if you're not part of a biblical church? I'm sorry. You're missing out. There is things you do not understand. There are things that you will not understand until you get there. Until you see what it's like to labor, to do right, and to help others, to be a witness for God, and see the way man treats God. Then you will understand. Now, over this church, there has been appointed leaders. There's elders. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 16, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Then from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Take note of who he called. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Now we'll skip down to verse 28. This is the instruction he's giving to the elders of Ephesus. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Okay, what he purchased with his blood, that is the part he has done. "And he's appointed you as overseers to feed the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." He's working and laboring to get them to perfection. And he's passing that charge on to the elders at Ephesus. Work and labor so that these people can be perfected. And we'll see a little more of this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Read pretty much the whole chapter there. Okay. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Okay, removed. "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" In other words, you're all going to be defiled.
Right.
"Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" He's referring to church elders here. "But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Who's responsible for that? Who is responsible to see to it that the leaven is put out, to see to it that they're not eating with fornicators and covetous and idolaters and railers and drunkards and extortioners? Obviously, there is church leaders who are responsible to see to it that this agency is not defiled by corrupt influences.
Right.
We're working for perfection. We're working to get you back into the image of Christ. And we have to get rid of that, which is tearing down that image.
Right, right.
And God has appointed overseers over the church to see to it that that happens. They're working for your good and for your perfection. What if you don't have this? What if you are rubbing shoulders with leaven? You may get defiled.
Mm-hmm.
You may never know it. There's nobody watching over you to keep the leaven out. To say, that's a bad influence, avoid that. Wait, is that like rules? Yeah, that could be kind of like rules. But without it, you may find that the whole lump has been leavened.
Right.
You're all defiled. It comes to judgment, and God said, I can't let you in. You haven't learned to line up with my principles yet. If you come in, you will try and dethrone me. Well, why didn't you tell me that while I was back on earth and could do something about it? Well, I had agencies around to do that.
Right.
There were churches that you were to be a part of, and they were supposed to see to that. That's what they're for. In light of that, what do you think of pastorless churches? The whole idea is ridiculous. It's an absurd joke. It would be kind of like having an insurance agency with no agents. Okay, yeah, you can walk in, we'll take your money, but there's no one to write up a policy. If you have an accident, there's going to be nobody out to check it out. If there's a liability issue, there's going to be nobody to go to court for you. You want to buy your insurance there? The whole purpose is defeated.
Right.
Okay, so what about us all being independent agents? Why did God set it up that way? Why did God appoint qualifications for bishops and deacons? Why did he tell them to excommunicate if the whole thing was just an option?
Right.
Okay, he knew what it would take to bring you back up to the standard, to where you could safely be brought back into the kingdom. And he set it up that way to see to it it's happening. And the church is responsible for that. So, what happens if a church isn't doing that? They're misrepresenting God. They're out of line. They're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
They're not responsible to make a big crowd, build a big church. They're responsible to find out who's striving for perfection and who's not. They're just representing God. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That sounds pretty important. That they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And notice it's unprofitable for you. It doesn't say anything about them. If they have to say he was reprobate, does that make them look bad? Not before God. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, because of what they're trying to do, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. There's part of comfort the feeble-minded. We could say that's edifying. Okay? Encourage those who are having a hard time and being discouraged. It's like shepherds over the flock. You keep the sheep together. You show the sheep where the good pasture is. You also take care of the weak ones. Take care of them when they're lambing. But you're representing God. You're seeing to it that his criteria is being met. Can one be saved outside of these agencies? I believe so. Naaman came to Elisha after he'd been healed, and he said, I want to worship God only, but I do have to go into the house of Rimmon with my master, and he leans on me while he worships, and I have to kneel. And Elisha said, basically, go in peace. He was not part of the agency or part of Israel at that time. But did Naaman persevere faithful till death? We don't know. Did Naaman have faithful children? We don't know. But we know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made it. We know there were prophets. We know that God said at one time there's 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Inside the agency is the safest place to be.
Yes.
Yeah, maybe one or two here and there can make it outside. But as a general rule, it's not going to work. God is looking out for what works best. And when he came up with this idea, it wasn't just an abstract thought. And he said, let's throw this out there and see where that goes. He knew what he was doing.
Right.
And you won't find people getting right with God and coming up to here and despising his agency.
Right.
Okay? The ones who are lining up with God but are not part of an agency couldn't be. It wasn't an option. They did the best they could with what they had. They were still lacking. There were still things they missed out on. Maybe they lost their children because of it. But if given a chance, if they rightly understood, they would say definitely.
Right.
So don't look and say, well, I see somebody out there. I think he's doing pretty good. Surely he's acceptable to God. So it would be okay if I went out there, right? No. Don't take an exception and make it the rule. In closing, I want to consider something. What is the reason for preaching? I can think of three reasons. One is for conviction. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:24, but if all prophesy, and there coming one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's one purpose. There's another purpose. God sent his prophets to the nation of Israel, and there were times he said, they're not going to listen. But it's going to be a testimony against them. When it comes to judgment, God's going to say, right here, you had an opportunity. You despised it, and it's going to add to your condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
And there's another reason for preaching, and that is for the perfection of the preacher. To help the preacher see and understand God.
Mm-hmm.
God's working with men. To see and understand, you know, think of Jeremiah's point of view. God tells him, if they stay here, everything will be fine. If they run to Egypt, they're going to die. Jeremiah tells them, they run off to Egypt. Okay, I think probably, at the end of Jeremiah's life, he had a pretty good understanding of what God thought.
Yes.
You could probably ask him on a subject, and he could probably give you a pretty good answer, and it'd be pretty close to what God thought on the subject. Because he understood what God was, how he operates, how he works with men, what man does to God. And he knew. Because he had tried, he had prophesied, he had worked for their good, and seen the rejection that they give. He could tell you if man was good or not. So, what if you preach and people do not respond the way you thought they should? The way you wanted? Does that mean it did no good? No. People may come and people may go, but you're still being perfected.
Amen.
When you understand this, when you understand all this rightly, the agency makes perfect sense. You see, people come and go, they despise it, they lie, slander, try to destroy, But it wasn't for them. It was for those who were willing to stay. For those who were willing to grow. For those who were willing to be perfected. Basically, it was for those who were willing to benefit from it. Those who left, they were just another stepping stone. Just another part of your perfection. The word preached, it was condemning, it was convicting, and it was perfecting. But what it did to you, that's for you to decide.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Philip. Excellent thoughts. You know, when I went to my public high school and carried my Bible and began witnessing to people, it helped me not be drawn in to the ungodliness of the school. I had took a stand for right, and now everybody expected me to live it. It helped me to live it. When I took a job at overnight transportation in Chicago, immediately I began to pass out tracts and witness while I was working, not hindering my work. I was in the top 10 of the breakers there at overnight. But everyone knew me as a Christian shortly after I began working there. And they expected me to live like it. That helped me to live like it. You know, the more that you try to do for God, the more people expect you to live like God, and it helps you to do so. Mm-hmm. There are great benefits to serving the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
There are great benefits to doing things God's way. And I appreciate your thoughts there, Brother Philip. Let's stand together. Someone have a thought to share?
One thing I wanted to highlight that he said, appreciated, was those exceptions of people who are not in being able to be helped by the agency of the church that are out and abroad, if given the opportunity, would become part of it. They would not have an animosity or a careless attitude towards it.
Yes.
And so somebody has the ability to do it, but says, oh, I'm all right without it. Someone says, all right without it. Do they have the same ability that you have? And the fact that you would have it if you could to have it. You won't have an attitude against it.
Naaman didn't see coming to Israel to worship as an option. That's why he asked for so much dirt to carry back to Syria. So he felt like if he had some Israeli dirt there, that there would be a spot where he could worship the true God and worship the God of Israel. He didn't consider it an option to move. And we don't know the details of all that. But if you have an option to move, if you can become a part of a biblical church and you fight against it, make excuses against it, figure out ways to avoid it, and don't take the option that you have, you will have to explain that to God someday. You will have to give him a full account, and he'll ask you some questions that will really be hard to answer. Because you know how it is when you don't obey mom or dad and you thought you had it all figured out and you thought your reasons were really good and they convinced you. And then when mom and dad show up and start asking you questions, your reasons don't seem to carry the weight that they once carried when you were just talking to yourself. Can you imagine trying to explain to Almighty God why you're doing this and why you did that? I don't want to be caught trying to explain away my disobedience. How wonderful to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart was yours and I wanted to do your will. If I had known more, I would have done more. And be perfectly honest in saying so. What a beautiful thing that would be. Any other thoughts before we pray? Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that you have given us here in this nation, in this time. The communication, the trust that we can study, search, find things that in other times were difficult. We read the commentary from people who are gone, but they do not have that privilege that we do.